I was thinking through this passage, and I was just thinking of different things that went on. I remember Bianca's not going to work right now. She's doing all the, or most of the work at home. And quite a few years ago, we needed a new car. And that little blue car we have, we got that. And I think it was on a Friday or Saturday we picked it up. And it is a manual transmission, which is an amazing thing. She had never driven one before. She had no clue how to drive a manual transmission. So I took her to a parking lot and taught her in a few minutes, which if you've done this before, it takes longer than that. Then I said, well, let's go. And so we drove out into Nowheresville, and Bianca ended up in a few interesting spots. She'd hit a hill and at a stop sign, and it was quite an experience. But on Monday morning, I had to send her off. She was on her own. She had to go to work. And she took that car and she drove it to and from work, and she didn't die. And she had only a couple hours of experience with the stick shift. She did amazing. But when I sent her off, there was some trepidation, some fear. I was praying for her. I was wanting her to be safe. But you're worried. You want them to succeed. At this point, when I think about Jesus' perspective here, he is about to go to the cross. He is, he's spending his last few hours on earth with his disciples who he's trained for the last 3 years. And he's going to basically give them the last teachings and send them off and say, okay, now go do this. And we're in the John 17 today. We've been going through the upper room discourse. And I want to stop at John 17. And we're going through this very quickly, I know, but I want to give you a general picture of it. And John 17 is the point where Jesus prays for them. He prays for the disciples. And this prayer is an amazing prayer. People, commentators say you could basically, this one chapter encompasses all of the Gospel of John. But I'd like to spend a day on this chapter. We could spend months on this chapter. But if you turn to John 17 and go to verse 1, I'm going to read it. It's very long, but follow along with me as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the world, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. That the scripture might be fulfilled, but now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I had given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrated myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desired that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now that's a huge passage, and there's so many things in there, and we can't break it all down, but I want to share with you just some major parts here that I want you to get, some things that I'm going to pull out and I'd like to focus on this morning. And if you have a chance this week, I encourage you again, go through this chapter, go through the whole Upper Room Discourse, and just try to take the entire picture of what's happening, what Christ is doing here, what he's trying to get across to his disciples. In this prayer itself, you have basically three parts. The beginning of the prayer is about Jesus, about himself, and that God would glorify him. And then the middle part is Jesus talking specifically about the disciples, and he's discussing what he wants for the disciples and asking God to protect them and talking about them and sanctify, wanting them to be sanctified, set apart. And then he goes on from there and says, I want this for all believers to come after, who are going to come after. The disciples are going to be sent. And he wants them, for these future believers, to have this unity. And so there's three parts here, and we're going to look at just a few things in this passage. I want to draw out about what Christ is trying to say here. And the context, if you go back to we stopped actually last week in chapter 16 in the last verse. And I know I quoted this, I really quickly went through everything. But when we go to 16, verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And there are troubles in this world. There are tribulations in this world, and we discussed that. And we discussed how we need to cling to Christ, and we need to go to him and have faith in him, and go to God in those troubles, and go to God and fasten ourselves to him, look to him. And Christ here is saying, I have overcome. I have overcome the world. And think about that. When he says that, he's about to die on the cross, and he's saying, I have overcome the world. And excuse me. And the situation here is Christ has done the Last Supper. They've left the room. He's washed their feet. They've left the room. Judas is gone. And they're walking through the city right now. And as they're walking through the city, probably some commentators think he's looking up at the temple, and that's bringing apart, that's bringing to mind some things he says in these last few chapters. And he's going towards, going outside the city, going towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And this picture, the temple right now has all the Passover lambs. The priests are sacrificing them continually. There's actually, some commentators say at that point, there were so many animals being sacrificed, so many lambs being sacrificed, that there are channels of blood running through the streets and out of the city. And Christ would have been walking past this, knowing he was about to be the sacrificial lamb. And he's walking through the city with his disciples, teaching them, talking to them. And he's almost to the garden. He's going to pass through the little river there and go to the garden. And he stops. And he says, I have overcome the world. And then he lifts his eyes to heaven and he says this prayer. And that's the context. And he says this, he says, I am at this point, this focus, this buildup. I'm at the hour. This is the hour. And what does that mean? What did it, I coughed correctly that time. I'll try to continue into my elbow. So he's at that point, this very important point, which everything comes to center on. When you go back, think about it. He's about to die on the cross. And this thing that's about to happen is what all of history up to this point has built up towards. You have Adam in the garden, the sin and the fall there, and just death coming. And from that, there needed to be a savior. There needed to be some way to deal with this. And God says something about Satan's head being crushed there. And we go through and we get to Abraham and we have the promises of God given to Abraham. And then he's saying in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. There is a promise coming. And you have the whole sacrificial system, the temple, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, and these sacrifices being made, and the promises made to the nation of Israel regarding the sacrifices and the importance of it. And what does this all mean? It's all a shadow of the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that's coming. And Christ is sitting here hours before he's about to be that sacrifice. And he says, Father, the hour has come. And so if you look, and I encourage you, if you're going to go through this passage in depth this week, go through Hebrews 2. Go through the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, especially in chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, it says, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That priest, over and over again, sacrifices that animal, but it doesn't truly take away sin. Verse 12 of Hebrews 10, 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. If you go back to Hebrews 9, and we don't have time to go all the way through Hebrews 9, but Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. His hour had come. So when you're reading this prayer, and when commentators speak of this prayer, they talk about just the amazing holiness here, the idea of we're coming into seeing the mind of Christ and him fellowshipping with God and him saying at this point, this is why I've come. We're coming to that point. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And there's no good illustration for this. I thought, well, how do you describe this hour? How do you illustrate this? And I thought, well, you know, a person practicing for a race and they're getting ready and then they go and they're sitting there right before the race and they're getting all excited. that doesn't compare. Even like I thought, well, maybe a wedding day, anticipating the wedding, and you're waiting and waiting, and then you finally, on that day, you see your bride coming through the door, and the excitement. That pales in comparison to this. The hour had come. The focus of human history, of God's plan, is right here coming up. This is the culmination of all that's before. When I draw a map for when I'm teaching, if I decide to use this whiteboard, which is pretty cool, it's right over here, I start with the cross. I put the cross, and then I draw both sides. This is why Christ came. This is why he emptied himself, as we discussed in Philippians chapter 2. This is why he humbled himself. He would die on the cross for our sins and be raised in glory. And this is the time. And it was God's timing. This was not a defeat. And the disciples were probably thinking, well, he's being a defeatist. He's sitting there and why is he talking about death? Maybe he's going to reign as king. And he's saying, no, I have to die. And for him, this was not a surprise at all. Christ knew, this is why I came into the world. This was the time. And if you go back into John, and if you read like John 7:30, it talks of they were trying to kill him then. And they couldn't because the hour had not come. It wasn't his time yet. And if you go back through John, there's different times this is repeated. This was the time that God ordained. I'd like to point out, it's a little bit of a side note, and we don't have much time for side notes, but this is a little bit of a side note here. A commentator made this point, and I started thinking about it a lot. When faced with the sovereignty of God, Jesus seeing the plan of God, okay, he knows that this is the hour. This did not bring about a fatalism. It brought about prayer. Seeing and understanding the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that God has a plan, should drive us to prayer and more of a fellowship and relationship with him. And Jesus, knowing that this was the hour, didn't say, well, oh well, this is going to happen anyway. He goes and he prays to God. And he lifts his eyes and says, this is the hour. I understand this is your plan. And I want to talk to you. This was the time he would die. That horrible death on the cross, which in next week we're going to go through and discuss the crucifixion. And then the following week on Resurrection Sunday, we'll discuss the resurrection. But the death, he's taking my sin, sins of the world, but think about it, my sin, and paying the penalty on the cross. And his death was the perfect sacrifice, would make it possible for me to have peace with God. So when we come here to chapter 17, look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Christ has the authority. He is the only way to eternal life. We must believe on him. Jesus had fulfilled his task. He had come to earth and done what God wanted him to do. Look at verse 4 here. It says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ completed the work. God had given him a task and he completed it. this blows my mind as an example. And I know with Christ, it's bigger. His task was much greater than my task. But I think here, when I read those words, I think of Paul, because probably we've been in Philippians for quite a while. And I think of Paul saying, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. And Christ was, Paul was striving to be like Christ, trying to do what Christ wanted him to do, striving to follow him in everything he did in his life. And so in 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Christ here would say, I have accomplished what you have given me to do. Can we say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? It's just an example of Christ's faithfulness to the task and humility in submitting to God and doing what God wanted him to do. And a challenge to us to follow after him, to imitate him, say, God, you have placed me here. What task do you want me to do? How can I imitate you? How can I follow you? He had taught his disciples who would carry his message to all the world. He had lived a perfect and sinful life. He had done everything God asked. And the greatest task of all was coming up in the next couple hours, where he would suffer and die for the entire world. And God would raise him to glory. And he cares about his disciples. He loves his disciples. And this passion throughout all these chapters of just a care and love for these believers that are following him encourages me so much, because God loves us and cares for us. And here he says, you know, I'm going away, but I care about you. And he's praying for them. And the next section of this, he talks about praying for his disciples. And we can't go through it all, but if you'd go down to verse 11, I want to point this out. He says in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Christ has kept his disciples. He has guarded them. Now he's leaving. And he's praying, he says, God, and there's a lot in this passage. If you want to study it this week, there's many, many things here. But I want to point this out. He's asking God to keep them. And this is an amazing concept. God holds us in his hands. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Romans 8:37. And Jim, just reading this, it said, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God keeps us. We're his. We are his children. This is Christ's prayer, and this is our place in him. Verse 9 of chapter 17 says, in John 17, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They, referring to the Christians, disciples specifically, and expanded out to all Christians later in the passage, They are yours. We are Christ. We are God's children. We're God's children. We're His. That's our comfort. He is our Father. We can go to Him just as Christ did and say, Father, and pray. Pray to our Father in heaven. I'll give the illustration of Molly, because I like using Molly. She's hilarious. Molly is our beagle who's insane, who's spoiled rotten. When Bianca and I go and sit on the couch together, or, you know, anywhere in the house, if I hug her in the house, there's a dog that runs up and jumps on us. And we sit on the couch, she jumps right in the middle and lays there. Why? She wants to be part of the pack. And she is. And she feels secure. And she snuggles up right in the middle and falls asleep. Because she's part of that family. She feels safe. She feels secure. There's a comfort there for her. This week, we got together with some of my family in California, and we were playing board games online through Zoom. And there's comfort there because you're with your family. We are God's children. He's our Father. He keeps us. And there should be comfort and security there, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's hard because we are still in this world. As verse 15 says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're not of the world, but we're still in the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We're different. We're set apart. We're not part of this world system, but we still live here. But even though we still live here, there should be a difference in our life. We should be sanctified, set apart, holy. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 17. What is truth? God's word. I remember I went to Monroe Community College to finish up a GE requirement. It was history of China and Japan. My last major paper was the impact of the missionary movement from a European perspective on China and Japan's culture, something like that. It was interesting to me. And at the end, I talked about the importance of truth. And the professor at the end, very end of the paper, said, what is truth? This is truth. So when he says, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, how are we to be sanctified? Read his word, study it, apply it, make it part of you. We need to grasp the word, make it part of our lives, live it. Everything we say, everything we do. I'll finish up here, right? Just a couple minutes. You go to verse 20. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's not doing it just for the disciples, and I want you to get that. This continues to all believers, all the people who are going to hear his word, who are going to hear and believe. And verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as I have even as you loved me. And we can't unpack this entire thing. I greatly, greatly encourage you, read all of chapter 17, study it. And he talks over and over again about this unity, that they would be one. All these believers would be united, one in him. That unity. And the unity that Christians should have in the love of God is something amazing. There's a sameness of purpose, a sameness of mind. We have the same reason for living. We have the same foundation, the truth. We have the truth. We have the same goals. We have the same Savior. And we are united in his love. And that unity should shock the world, because it's something different. I've given this illustration before. I think it's appropriate, especially now. The Roman Empire, probably 10% of the world at the time, 10% of the Roman Empire was probably Christian during the time of Constantine. And you sometimes wonder, why did he become a Christian? The reason a lot of people think he said Christianity, you know, had to be the state religion, was because he saw something amazing. The Roman Empire at that point was very divided. The only group that had a unity that was different were the Christians. And even though they're only 10% of the population, you could walk into any city and say, I am a Christian, and immediately you had a place to sleep and food. They would take you in. If there were sickness, if there's something going on in a different city, they would all come and give the gospel and try to help. And there was a bond, an amazing bond. And Constantine, I don't think, really understood it. But he looked and said, wow, that's amazing. I have this divided empire. I want it to be unified. I'll just say, everybody has to be Christians. That'll work. It didn't work. But he saw their testimony, their love, their unity. Right now, things really aren't that bad in the sense of, if you look at world history. For my generation, that's worse than it's been in the effect of we have to stay inside and play video games. Oh no. There is a point where it could get bad, where the world could fall apart, where when the elders call, at this point they're having, well, how can I help? Because people don't have needs. The point where calls could be coming to them, where a lot of people have needs. Couple years, couple months, who knows? Who knows what's going to happen in the world? No matter what, the church should have a unity and love that is beyond anything the world can understand. They care about each other, where when it's more like, as opposed to, yeah, I have this extra roll of toilet paper. It's, well, this is all the food I have. And that's a different type of giving. That's a different type of love. Christ knew his hour had come. The time had come for him to glorify God with his death. His death that would give salvation to the entire world. If we believe, took my sins upon the cross, shed his blood for me, let us walk worthy of the blood that he shed on the cross, set apart from the world in unity and love. Let's live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the salvation you've given us. Help us to live for you. Help us no matter what, even if things get worse or if things get better, no matter what happens, that our focus will be completely upon glorifying you in everything we say, everything we do, that we will imitate Christ in our life. Help us live this week for your honor, your glory. In your name, amen.